bet Brother John knows how to build some shelves, huh? He's a woodworker, isn't he? Something like that. I bet he could do it. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Starting in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Christ our Lord. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure to pile it, for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, these are alarming words from your Son. They should alarm us. Even more so, they should alarm those who have falsely named the name of Christ, falsely called themselves children of you when they are not. This is alarming to the saint and to the sinner, but especially to the false convert. God, I ask that you would save sinners. I pray that you would break stony hearts. And oh God, how stony is the heart of the false convert. How hard it is to evangelize the person that thinks that they are in the clear with you, when they have never been washed by the blood of Christ. How blocked are their ears to hear? They think that they have already heard, but they have heard nothing. They think that they are a Christian. They think that they are in your kingdom because they delight in the thought of the benefits of your kingdom, salvation, eternal life, not having to go to hell, but they have no love for you. How blind are the eyes of those who think that they have seen just because they've been a part of some sort of emotional service. They've had some sort of emotional experience, yet they have had no love for Christ ever. They are so blind. But in this passage that I preach today, it's truly a sermon from your Son himself against such people. Lord, I pray for the salvation of such people. God, you have given us a great culture to live in, many social benefits, many common graces that other states in this nation do not have. God, you're not fooled. The way that Satan has used and manipulated and contorted the common grace of this culture is he has deceived people into thinking that they are one of yours just because they may be morally acceptable people. Satan has used the common grace of this culture to make people believe that just because they are conservative, they are not like the other people. They don't support abortion. They don't support gay marriage. They don't support critical race theory. They don't support everything that is being used to brainwash children in public school. They must be saved, right? How deceived are they, God? Use this message to save their souls. Please, Father, revive dead men and women. Bring them to life. Have them renounce everything for you. God, give me power to preach this sermon. Edify your saints here. Encourage them to continue to bear the cross every day. Encourage them. There are many who are discouraged because of the battle against sin, but God, by your grace, they are battling sin. Help them. Show them your love and your light. Help us to be salt of this world. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. J.C. Ryle, the author of many classic books from the 1800s, Archbishop of the King or the Church of England, wrote this in one of the most famous of his books, entitled Holiness. He says, "There is one subject on which it is especially important to count the cost. That subject is the salvation of our souls. What does it cost to be a true Christian? For want of thought," meaning for lack of thought about this, "thousands, after seeming to begin well, turn away from the road to heaven and are lost forever in hell." I'll read that last line again. "For lack of thought about this, thousands, after seeming to begin well, turn away from the road to heaven and are lost forever in hell." Again, J.C. Ryle from the book Holiness. He writes a chapter, and the chapter that he writes this in comes from the chapter entitled Counting the Cost. So we see in our culture this great Deep South, clean, relatively moral culture that we still have in this nation, found here in the state. We notice that there are many people that are mentioned by Ryle here. It's almost as if Ryle was living in our day. In fact, you read a lot of the book, and you forget that he was writing 250 to 300 years ago. Wow, this is what's going on in our time. There are thousands of people now in our day who claim the name of Christ, who may even go to church, who've had some sort of religious experience. But then they go away, Ryle says, in another place, 2 or 3 years later. For us now, it's even shorter, 2 or 3 weeks later. After having that amazing religious experience, after walking to the front of the aisle, after maybe even being baptized, after raising their hand, any sort of other commitment that they made while the music was going, they turn back to their old lifestyle. What's deceptive about that is that they still claim to be Christians. No love for God, no love for Christ, no love for His church, no sort of good works for his name, no good fruit that is being produced, and they still claim to the name of Christ. As we see in this passage, the cost of discipleship. And I'll get to this. I don't want to show all my cards up front. But our Lord says several times, such people are not able to be my disciples. False conversions have come by the cheapening of evangelism received by those who want the benefits of Christianity without the religion itself. Oh, you speak of hell? I don't want that. You speak of heaven? I do want that. I want all the benefits that you mentioned about Christianity. But Christianity itself? Or the king of Christianity? I don't want him. What's worse are the pastors who say, well, just come on anyways. I know you don't want all that other stuff, but here, we'll try to give you the benefits of Christianity anyways. We're so bent out of shape in our churches, in our cultures, about who is able to be disciples of Christ. The bar for Christianity has become so low. So much so that we have transgender pastors in the pulpit who still claim to be Christians. And many people in their churches or surrounding churches claiming they are Christians. They are able to be Christ's disciples. Or you hear of men who have lived like the world, do worldly things, act the way the world is, egregious sins. And all we're worried about is, oh, well, so-and-so is still, he's still able to be Christ's disciples. False conversions coming by the cheapening of evangelism received by those who want the benefits of religion without the religion itself. Such people have not counted the cost. Such ministers have not preached the cost of discipleship. Another thing we're so worried about is not coming across as preaching a works-based salvation. It's true, we are saved by grace and grace alone. But it's not a cheap grace that saves us. It's not a lawless grace that saves us. And it's not a grace that saves us unto lawlessness. But it's an expensive grace. It's not an expensive grace in the fact that we have to pay a lot to get it. It's easy to come to Christ. But Christ tells you, if you are to come to Him, you must count the cost. This passage is a reality check from Christ our Lord for many people who did not want to pay the cost He required. They just wanted the benefits that He could give, the handouts, the freebies. We see in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied Him. That is literally many crowds. There's no telling how many people were following Him. Now, instead of making this national news headlines of a potential revival going on, there's revival. Many people are being saved. There's great numbers. Look at all the people. You know, our pragmatic minds. Look at all the numbers. Look at what's happening. He turns and He says to them this, if anyone comes to Me. Now, the way that this is set up is to show that it's assuming just for the state, for the purpose of the truth. For the sake of the argument. Let's just say for the sake of the argument that people are coming after Me. Just so that I can make this point, let me ask you this. If you are coming after Me, now clearly many people are coming after Him. That's why it says, if anyone comes to Me, It's not in the future tense. If anyone will come after me, everybody is coming after him right then and there. For the sake of the argument, if anyone in this present moment is coming after me, in the following statements, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Purpose of this passage being a call to the false converts. I must call to those in the room, not assuming that everyone truly here is a Christian, though I pray that is the case. Glory to God. How glorious a thing it'd be if this church had a 100% authenticated Christian rate. I'm not denying that that is the case. But chances are, given the proportion in this Bible Belt culture we have, given the rates of those who are just tagging along, and they've made it, they've done a good job of speaking the language, of wearing the clothes, of showing up on time. Just in case, there are those who truly are not saved. I make the call to you as our Lord did. If you love the world, anything in the world, more than you love Christ, you cannot be his disciple. You cannot, you're not able to, not possible. Again, that's like counterintuitive to the culture. Look, you can be able, don't worry about all this other stuff. No matter what, you're able to be my disciple. You're able to be Christ's disciple. Christ says the opposite. You love the world? Can't be my disciple. He starts with the family, so he's assuming we're well past all the other worldly things. He's gone far past your job. You love your job more than you love Christ? Cannot be his disciple. If you love sex more than you love Christ, can't be his disciple. Love greed and things more than Christ, can't be his disciple. He goes further. And he doesn't just say if you love your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, even in your own life. So if you don't hate them. Now let's assume here that anyone is coming after me presently as they are. Well, if that man or woman does not hate his father or her father and mother, wife and children, even his own life. Now this is not to say that you must have anger and malice at your husband or father. Now, of course, there's terrible life things that happen in our families, but let's say everything is kicking on all cylinders for your family. He's not saying that you should have this sort of emotional stir that is highly negative against your wife. In fact, the law teaches the opposite. You are to love your mother and father. That's the fifth commandment, if I'm not mistaken. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is why the apostles go on, specifically the apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Do you want to live a long, prosperous life? Love your parents. Love them. Christ is not saying do not love them or hate them in that sense. Husbands, you should love your wives. I dare to say you probably don't love them enough. Wives, you should love your husbands. I would dare to say you probably don't love them enough. We got some husbands looking at their wives in the room. Now, this is not an opportunity for you to get back at one another from something going on. But there's a figure of speech here. There's a Hebraism used in this passage. One commentator says this about this whole idea of hating our family. He says it should not be understood in the terms of emotion or malice, rather, in its Hebraic sense, signifying the thing rejected and a choice between important claims. Now, this doesn't lighten the load for you. It just helps you to understand this. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. The gravity is still the same. Taking his definition, if there's a choice between the two, fathers, if there's a choice between Christ and your children, Christ and your wife, Christ and your mother and father, if you are in your mind even leaning towards your family, not able to be his disciple, he says it. In this next verse, we see one of three key words in this passage. Actually, we saw it already when it comes to the word does not hate his own father. We see that word again, his own. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. His own. We see it twice in that verse that I just read. Verse 26. If anyone does not hate his own father, yes, not only his other people, his family, people outside of him, but even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Nothing left outside of this. You don't have to ramble about this. If you choose anything else over Christ, cannot be his disciple. As I just read, the word used again, whoever does not bear his own cross. Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, the same word used, all that is his own, we could say, he cannot be my disciple. This is not very important, but the word his own is not used very often in the book of Luke. And Luke is a big book. 24 chapters. The first two chapters are like 3 days long apiece. And in this word is used 33% of the time, of all the times that it's used in the book of Luke, which would show us, hey, there's one indicator that this is one of the key purposes of this passage. It's not, I would say, the main point of this passage, the main word, but it's key. Christ tells us the requirement to follow him. The requirement is everything that we own. Paying with everything that we possess. Nothing left, not our families, not ourselves. And he tells us, if you want to come after me and you don't bear your cross, you are not able to be my disciple. Now imagine all those people, many crowds. He's not saying, look, I have a problem with numbers. He doesn't have a problem with numbers. But we're going to have to figure out where to get all the wood for you to make crosses out of it to be able to follow me. Because it is a non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. That you bear your cross if you follow me. Disciple living is cross-bearing. It's synonymous. You cannot have disciple living or disciple making without cross-carrying. There's a lot of talk, and has been for well before my time, of this whole idea of discipleship. Let's have discipleship. Let's meet together, you know, one on two and put a big emphasis on discipleship. Nothing wrong with that. But any sort of discipleship gathering, any sort of discipleship methodology without a cross in the room is no true discipleship. Cannot be my disciple if you do not carry the cross every day. Now imagine this at the youth camps. Imagine preaching this. Imagine getting up in front of, you know, the kids. They're dead tired from the week. They've been going, playing kickball all day, every day. You know, at the Bible studies all day, every day. They're worn out. You get up in front of them, and instead of having and conducting an emotional experience and telling them, look, just say these magic words and be saved, instead you got up in front of them and said, look, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to carry the cross. And if not, you're not able to. Imagine that. Actually, one man did preach that way and was never allowed to preach in front of the students again. His name was David Platt. He mentions it in his book, Radical. He didn't get the idea from himself. He borrowed it from someone else. It turned out great for the person who did it before him, but he gets up in front of them. He preaches Luke chapter 9, the cost of following Christ. He tells them why they are not able to. Why are you not able to? Because you're unwilling to bear your cross. That wasn't hip. That wasn't cool. That didn't bring the numbers in. Come on, David, we got to, you know, boost the numbers. Write down the tallies of all the baptisms we're going to have. Wasn't welcomed back. Sadly, I believe our Lord Himself would not be welcomed back in many pulpits with the message that He preached. At the entrance of the kingdom of heaven here on earth is the old rugged cross that you must drag through the dirt every single day. It brings us to the second key word, which is the second point of calculating the expenses. It says, for which of you, one of you? There's that key word for there. Let me explain what I'm saying here. Which of you desiring to build a tower, key word being first sit down. So the first key word being his own. It's one word in the original. Doesn't matter to you. Doesn't matter to me. But the second word meaning first sit down. Two words in the original. Doesn't matter to you. Doesn't matter to me. But we see it again in verse 31. Not only is it the builder of a tower that must first sit down to see if he can afford it, but it's also the king in verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down? You know, what man in this world who realizes he's got to tussle with some other man, I got to do it for whatever reason, not going to get into it. There's a tussling match, you're not getting out of it. What man does not first say, look, well, let me make sure I can take this guy. You know, Charlie, he is 6'5", 270 pounds. He probably can throw a haymaker. I don't think I should. How about I send terms of peace? That's common sense. It's just pure pride. If you don't, it's not good for your health. Would not be good for your life. It's not going to be good for the man who's building the tower if he does not realize he can't afford it. After all, money doesn't grow on trees and towers don't come free. After all, wars don't win themselves. It takes men to fight wars. And the stories of the Battle of Thermopylae and other stories where very few men took on large armies is just few and far between. In no way can you make a general rule out of it that if you have fewer men, you're going to win the fight. It's not the case. So he takes those two parables, he takes those two, you know, realities of life. If a man desires to build a tower, he must first sit down, so that he can consider and calculate the expenses. It's another way to put that phrase, count the cost. The word used there for count is also used in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13. It's another way of saying calculate. Revelation 13, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Calculating numbers. Here it is, calculating the expenses. You have this idea of a family with this word used who wants to sit down first. They really need a minivan. But can I afford that minivan first? Well, what do I make? How often do I work? How many pay stubs do I have to show that I can continue to make this? The bank is going to calculate your worth and your debt ratio and all those other things. And there's a lot of calculation involved. And Christ says, just as there is calculation in everything else in the world, just as you have to first sit down and think about anything else, if you're going to be genuine, authentic, you must sit down and see if you can do these things that I just said to be able to follow me. See, here's what happens when the tower builder does not calculate the cost. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. What do they mock him with? How do they mock him? They say this, "Ha-ha, this man began to build and was not able to finish." You want to follow me? Do you want to follow Christ? First, sit down and see if you are able to follow Christ. Because if you are not able, if you can't afford this, it is expensive, it is costly. Christianity is the costly religion. Everything else is cheap. Everything else you can find at a thrift shop is cheap. It's yard sale religion. Christianity is worth more than all the riches of the world because all the riches of the world are stored in Christ Himself. Colossians chapter 2. He is the storehouse of all worth, all riches, all glory, all honor. This is an expensive religion. And it is not honorable if you walk the aisle, if you say the prayer, if you raise the hand, if you do whatever it is to show other people that you are saved, and then 2 weeks later, 2 years later, you realize you couldn't afford it ever. That's not honorable. The world, it says, will mock you. So come on to Christ. But realize after that, there's nowhere else to go. You turn back to the world, they're not going to respect you. They're going to see, hey, there was that man who had, he cried the tears. He asked Jesus into his heart. And now he wants to come hang out with him. Let's make fun of him. No place for the false convert in this world. There's no place. There's no place with the path of Christ. You cannot truly follow Him. You can't afford it. You're not able to. And there's no place, there's no home with the world because they will mock you. Here's a historical fact for that. There's a large people called the lapsed in the early 200 to 300s of the Christian religion. If you want to know more details, ask Brother Perry back there. Don't sleep on him. He's a historian. He can tell you all about church history. But the lapsed were those who fell from the Christian religion because they were pressured to, hey, if you don't renounce the name of Christ, we're going to feed you to the lions. And these people said, you know what? I can't afford that. So you know what? I'll renounce Christ. They renounced Christ, and all the people in the stadium had no respect for them. The world had no respect for them. They mocked them. Hey, there was that man who said the prayer. He sang the song, "Though none go with me, I still will follow." And yet this man has not, he began to build, but he was not able to finish. He began to walk, but was not able to complete it. The builder has honor over the house because he has finished the house. The king has honor over his army because he fights and he wins and he protects the kingdom. The false convert has no honor because he does not count the cost. And this is a point that I will say this. I may repeat this later on. Please do not profane the name of Christ. Please don't. For those of you in the room who are honest with yourselves, if there are any, I hope there aren't any. I hope I'm preaching to the walls here. I hope I'm preaching to the choir. Amen, amen, amen. We know we've counted the cost. I hope it's true that you have counted the cost and will bring it to completion as the Lord will hold you blameless. But if there are in the room men and women who have not, they still call themselves Christ followers, Christ disciples, I would ask you, please just stop. We don't gain anything if you claim to be a Christian, but then you go out into the world and you live just like the world. Christ is not glorified when you say from the church camp or wherever it is, yes, I'll follow Christ, and then 2 years later, you stop. It's a profanation of Christ. It blasphemes His name. It implies that somehow He's not a perfect Savior, when the truth is, if He has truly saved you, you will be brought to the celestial city. He loses none of His own. But the world doesn't recognize that. They haven't read John 17. They don't know. So they see this man who made all these big commitments, and then just a few months later, well, you know, forgot all about it. I would ask you, just stop. Return to Christ truly and be saved. That's His point. This is not to turn away those who truly want to come, even for the false converts. This is a call to the false convert. Renounce your cheap religion and come to Christ. But do what He says. For the first time, consider the expenses. Calculate the cost. Count the cost. Whether you have enough to complete it. And if you do, and if you come, He will give you the Spirit. He will pour out the Spirit in your souls. He will seal you with Himself, wash you with the blood. See to it that the work He began in you, He will bring to completion. That brings me to the third key word, which is not just a word, there's several words, but it's the idea of being able. So point number three being the ability to finish. Walking through it again, the first key word being His own, of Himself. Second key word being sitting down first. Third key idea is being able. We either have the word able or completion or able to complete several times in this passage, which shows us that this is probably the number one priority purpose of the text. What is the main point of the text? Probably this point right here. Main point. Main question. Are you able to finish? Are you able to run to the finish line? Will you be able at the end of your life to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's the whole point of number two, sitting down and considering first this thing. Are you able? We see it in verse 26. Such a man who does not choose me over everything in the world cannot be my disciple. In other words, is not able to be my disciple. We see it again in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his cross cannot be my disciple, is not able to be my disciple. We see it in verse 28. This man is sitting down to count the cost to see if he has enough to complete it, if he is able to complete it. We see it in verse 29. He is not able to finish. We see it in verse 30. The world mocks him because they see the very thing that we're talking about here. Hey, that man was not able to finish. He began it, but he wasn't able. We see it in verse 31. What about the king going out to encounter another king in war? Will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. He skips verse 32 and he says it in 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has is not able to be my disciple. If you have not asked yourself this question, maybe you've been deceived by others. Or maybe you know that you are deceiving others. Are you able? Are you able to finish? In fact, that's what a false convert is. False convert is one who is not able to persevere in true Christianity because he thought it was cheap when in fact it is costly. I want to flip to the book of Jude real quick. This comes to mind. Jude is one of the last books of the Bible. Very easy to flip over because it's only like a page. Jude says this, starting in verse 3. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. There are men who have crept into the church and have perverted the doctrine of Christ by saying that this grace is cheap. And it leads you to whatever life you want to live. Whereas Christ says here, though His grace is sufficient for you, it is expensive and leads to a life of self-renouncing. All loyalty devoted to God, all of it. Then finally he says in verse 33, so therefore, in this manner, therefore, in this manner of being someone who looks to see if you can, if you are able to pick up a cross and follow the Lord for the rest of your life. In this same manner, with this same emphasis, this same tone, same urgency, same alarm, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has is not able to be my disciple. It's almost like all three of these points that I'm preaching are compacted into this one verse right here. We see almost all of the key words, and we see the implication of the key. It's my fault, I'm sorry. We see the implication of point number two in this. So point number one, he has to renounce everything that is his own. Point number two, and this has to come about after he has first sat down to see if he can do it. And then point number three, implied in this, if you have nothing left, there's nowhere to go but forward. If you lose everything willingly for Christ, you have nowhere to go. This is an encouragement for those who have already counted the cost. You don't want the world? You don't love the world? Lord, we have nowhere to go. Now, I can imagine that there are many people in these crowds that turned away. If you can connect this with John 8 and several other passages where Christ gets in front of large crowds and he says these things, he gives them a reality check. Many of them turn and they begin to hate him. There probably was many of those in this passage. But not you. You've heard this, true Christian. He said, I have nothing left. Nowhere to lay my head. All I desire is Christ. If that means carrying this cross for the rest of my life, so be it. I know that inherent within disciple living is cross bearing, and I love the Lord. But I want you to notice how he doesn't, in this verse, say any one of you who does not count the cost. He goes ahead and he gives you the cost. He skips ahead. He just used two parables about men for the purpose of showing the importance of counting the cost before you start. But right here, he skips all the way to the end and says, okay, let's go past that. Let's go past the idea of just counting the cost. Here is the cost right here. Everything. Your family, the world, your sin, your self-righteousness, your job, your children, your life. If you don't do that, you're not able to be my disciple. J.C. Ryle says again, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. He continues, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. So this call again to those of you in the room, if you have not taken up the cross, if you have not given up everything, I want you to think, I want you to ask yourself, is there something in my life that I am choosing over complete and perfect devotion to Christ? Is there something? Is there something in this world that if I lost, I would be distraught, I would lose my identity, I would lose everything in my life? And if that something is not Christ, you have probably had a false coming to the Lord. You probably have never come to Him. You say that you have, but you haven't. Your God is still something else. The Pharisees' God was their belly. Your God may be materialism. Your God may be your family. Your God may be your wife. And if your God is even your wife, whether she be a true Christian, you are not giving the love to her that you need, because you're not giving the love to your God, the true one and only God. Any one of you who does not renounce all that you have cannot be my disciple, cannot be Christ's disciple. But I would plead to you, renounce all that you have and come to Him. Let's pray.